Good morning. You know, my experience from being a coach, football to baseball, it's always important to have a second stringer. And the role of a second stringer is just make sure the wheels don't fall off until the starter gets back in. I understand my role. Well, no, in all seriousness, we lift up Brother Randy in prayer, Sister Penny as well, as he recovers. I know he would love to be here this morning. But I am thankful to be here amongst you. I'm thankful that I'm able to. It's a blessing for me as well. If you would, take your Bibles and open to the book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is a very familiar scripture. But it is about today, Palm Sunday. We recognize today as Palm Sunday. It is the first day of the week of Passion Week. A few years back in the T. Rowe Scott class, we had a study of the last week. It was one of those studies where it was fitting in between two books, but I think it was about a 3 or 4 or 5 week study on the last week of Jesus. That's where I pull this from. And today is Palm Sunday, and then we'll have Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And we want to look today at these events in the last week of the Lord's life. Now, they're recorded in all the books of the gospel, but I want to use the book of Matthew. And I want to start by opening this morning in verse 1 of chapter 21. We're going to look at the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem. And we identify it as Palm Sunday. And I want to start by reading the first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time that we could come together, Lord, to read your word, Father. Father, as we worship together on this Palm Sunday, Father, I just pray that you will just show us the message that you have for us, Father, and prepare our hearts entering into this week where we remember the sacrifice that you made for each and every one of us. Father, be with us. Forgive us when we do fall short. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, we don't experience coronations here in America. We don't experience those here. We, as long as our country has been here, in 1776 onward, we have never had a king. In fact, this country was born out of an anti-king revolution. And so we're not accustomed to coronations in our country. But these things, these coronations, are full of majesty and pomp and circumstance during the ceremony. Then it begins with the establishment of a new king. That's what these things are. It's really different than an inauguration of a president. But the closest thing we get to it is on television of seeing those events. Now, just a little while back, the queen died and we saw a new coronation take place on TV. It was an all-day event, and all the news channels were wall-to-wall with it, and as England, they were going to make this as grandiose as possible to install a new king over the country. And you know, when an earthly coronation takes place, it's intended to draw as much attention as possible to the event. That's what they do. You know, one in particular was in 1838. Queen Victoria was inaugurated as the Queen of England. She was given a crown on that day as part of the coronation ceremony, and it was pretty amazing. That crown that Queen Victoria had rubies and sapphires and pearls, but on top of that crown was a 309-carat diamond. Just imagine. And she was given a royal scepter to hold. We call those sticks. But she was given a royal scepter, and on top of that was a 516-carat diamond called the Star of Africa. And see, coronations are that way, to draw just a large amount of, just a scene, if you will. But you know, generally speaking, we don't experience coronations here in America. But here in our text in Matthew chapter 21, we have a type of coronation, if you will. It's marked, though, by an attitude of humility. And it's totally opposite than a coronation that you see where a king or a queen is coronated in England. It's really quite the opposite. Rather than having gold and rubies and sapphires, this, what we're going to read about today, is the coronation of the King of Kings, the one true King who will reign forever over all kings in the future. But it is marked with humility. You see, this isn't an ordinary king, but it is an extraordinary coronation. And as we look at the scripture today, I pray that it'll show us that Jesus is God's chosen king, and it shows us that Jesus was in control of all of these things that we read about during this week. Everything that will take place in the fulfillment of prophecy in the scripture, Jesus is fully in control of that. I think we're going to look briefly at a bit of a historic narrative here in Matthew, and I want to see the richness of the revelation here as Matthew writes it. And I want to look and try to draw out three things today on Matthew chapter 21 and try to share with you. Three things. They all begin with the letter P, but it's pilgrimage is our first point, and I want to look at his pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Secondly, the prophecy that he fulfills all along the way. There's prophecy fulfilled this whole week. And then lastly, praise. Praise. And so I want to look at verse 1 as the chapter begins and look at his pilgrimage. Look at verse 1 closely. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, Jesus had been making his way to Jerusalem just about every year of his life, ever since he was a little boy. He'd been coming to Jerusalem for Passover. But Jesus is drawing close to Jerusalem for the last time here. He's been going there all his life to do the festivals and the feasts that were prescribed in the Old Testament. And his family and the rest of his community dutifully observe those. This is the last one of these pilgrimages. And this is the end of the pilgrimage of his earthly life. It's the end. It's not the end in the sense it's all over, but it's the end in the sense that it's a culmination of his earthly life. It's about to reach its goal. At the end of this pilgrimage, at the Passover, he will die as the Passover lamb. And he will die for the sins of his people. Now, he leaves Galilee a few weeks before. And in the T. Rowe Scott class, we had a map and we showed how far that is from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he's got to walk from Galilee all the way up in north and walk down south to to the city of Jerusalem in Judea. And the typical route, he would come out of Galilee, he would go east of the Jordan River, and he would come down through an area known as Perea. And as our Lord did on this occasion, he came down through Perea, and along the way, he was ministering on this pilgrimage. Now, he didn't always do that, his life, but this is right in the middle of his time on earth, and he is spreading the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and the power of the kingdom, and doing miracles all along the way on this pilgrimage. And you know, as he traveled, he wouldn't be traveling alone. He would come amongst all types of people from Galilee who would end up traveling with him. His disciples were there with him. And they would collect people along the way as he went. And as the crowds gathered around him, they would join his entourage and continue toward this town named Jericho. As they crossed the Jordan, we know what happens in Jericho. The story is told earlier in Matthew. He encounters a tax collector who was very short in stature. And this short tax collector climbed up a tree, and we all know what his name is. We learned it in Bible study. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who had betrayed his own people and was extorting money, not just for Rome, but he was skimming off of it for himself. And he was a hated individual in the town of Jericho for certain. But he wants to see Jesus. And he climbs a tree, and Jesus ends up coming to his house. And Jesus saves and redeems Zacchaeus. Jesus then comes across two blind men. They were begging. He not only gave them attention, he gave them sight. And this again certainly added to the entourage. When they saw what Jesus was doing, people wanted to be around him. We see Christ ministering the whole way on this pilgrimage to his death. Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem at Golgotha, doesn't he? But, you know, he doesn't stop healing people and ministering. He is fulfilling God's will, and that's what he was there to do. He's about his Father's work. Although a dark day is ahead, he is faithful to save and to heal. He still is. And so Jesus continued on this road as he walked from Jericho with this crowd collecting more and more people as he went straight up a hill into this little village called Bethpage. Now, a little bit of a study tells you Bethpage means house of figs. This place was known for figs. And you know, figs are really a symbol, full of symbolism. The figs, that's what my grandmother used to make fig jelly out of. Becky's grandmother did the same. Becky's mom still makes fig preserves. But it's a plant that provides a fruit that can be eaten, and it's very high in sugar content. It can be made into preservatives. But the fig is a very important plant in this part of the world. And you can always tell when you're near a fig plant. It just has a distinctive smell to it when those fruits get ripe. You can smell a fig tree. But I'm sure Bethpage had that smell. And you know, when you think back in the Old Testament where the fig plant was first mentioned, we find it mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man. Adam and Eve utilized a fig plant for what? To cover themselves. That fig plant provided a covering for their sin and their nakedness. That's what the fig plant provided. But now, you know, Jesus comes up to this place called the House of Figs. And you know, it's symbolic. The fig plant was a covering for Adam and Eve's sin, but here we find Jesus where a man-made covering for sin is no longer going to be necessary. But it is this little village is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And so somewhere along that area near Bethany, before you get to Jerusalem, is a little place called the House of Figs. And you know, the fig really does symbolize the nation of Israel in a lot of the Bible. And during this week, as Jesus travels toward Jerusalem, he's going to come up to a barren fig tree. What's he going to do to it? He's going to curse it because it had no fruit. And again, it's a symbolic that a major change has happened. A man-made covering for sin, a sin that has always been barren, it falls short. There's not going to be any more need for these fig leaves. The everlasting covering for sin is here to accomplish what he set out to accomplish, to cover the sins of his people. And so Jesus is coming. This huge collection of people are following him to the Passover. They've seen him do miracles along the way. And they're experiencing whatever he's saying and whatever he's doing, and they just go along, and there's just this increased sense that something very, very special is going to take place. You know, the disciples are following along, and the disciples are affirming that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And he arrives in Bethpage, and it's near the village of Bethany where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. Remember, he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he goes there to Bethany at night. He stays there. Jesus tells us that this is 6 days before the Passover. And so it puts us there about sunset on Saturday evening. And it's recorded that night he shares a supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They show love and kindness to him. They pour out perfume on him. And so here we are, Sunday brings us to the area just east of Jerusalem. And we are going to enter, he's going to enter into Jerusalem. He's going to enter into Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover lamb takes away the sins of the world. 6 days before the cursings, the spear, the hatred and the sin-bearing and the loneliness of being God-forsaken. Where he's only 6 days from there. And so hearing and knowing of his arrival, John says many Jews who were there in Jerusalem for the Passover came out of Jerusalem to see him. They came to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus because they all had heard Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So when Jesus arrives, what was, I suppose, maybe a quiet time with his beloved brethren was not that way. It was a crowded experience of people coming out of the city of Jerusalem, following and meeting this entourage that was following him. It was fascinating for them to see these two people. And so that's the pilgrimage that Jesus has made coming into Jerusalem. And now with this scene as it's described, Jesus pulls two disciples. It says, then Jesus sent two disciples. It's Passover week, and Jesus is sending two disciples to do something specific for him. What Jesus is asking them to do is to set the stage for this coronation. Jesus himself instructs the setting up of this coronation, if you will. Certainly the leaders of Jerusalem, they're not going to have a coronation for him. The leaders by this point, they want Jesus dead. So they're not going to plan a coronation. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're not going to do this for him. There's going to be a coronation, and he's going to plan it himself. And that's what he does. And what he does is very important. He's going to create a massive demonstration, and It makes it look like everybody is going to follow Jesus. And he wants to create a demonstration that is going to further anger these Jewish leaders who are going to see this. You know, it just proves to us Jesus, he is following God's will and the timetable of his own death. Jesus' actions are going to trigger events, and it's going to begin with sending two of his disciples to begin a collection of some things to happen that's going to lead to Jesus' death. And so, this pilgrimage, we see him outside of Jerusalem. That brings us to prophecy. The second point I want to share with you is prophecy. So much of this story, when you really study it, is fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 2. Here's what he says to those two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village over against you. Straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, 'The Lord hath need of them.' And straightway he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. You see, Jesus has knowledge of what is taking place. He's not there with the donkeys, but he knows they're there. He knows what it is that he's doing. He knows his Father's will. And he knows there are these two animals. Mark and Luke tell us further that the animals that he's going to ride, the colt, the foal of the beast of burden, the donkey, had never been ridden before. And if there's anything in this coronation that could be seen in any sense of an honor, this is it. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy 21:3, and then again in 1 Samuel 6:7, we're told to ride an animal, a young animal that had never been ridden before, is a mark of a special honor. Now look at verse 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." So now we have a prophecy being fulfilled. The Old Testament messianic prophecy being fulfilled. And this is the first of several prophecies that are going to be fulfilled during Passion Week. There'll be prophecies about his death. There'll be prophecies fulfilled about the cross. Prophecies fulfilled about his burial. And prophecies fulfilled about his resurrection. But here is the beginning of the prophecies of this week. And Jesus triggers these events to fulfill prophecy. He's on a divine plan, isn't he? He's on a divine schedule. Everything that had happened, happened under his control to accomplish his purpose, to die and to rise again. What a blessing it is to see that he is in control. He knows everything. Now the prophecy in verse 5. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." That first line is actually a common saying, Isaiah 62:11, "the daughter of Zion." It's a Hebrewism. It's a phrase that the Jews would refer to the people of Jerusalem. Zion was the highest mount, the highest peak in Jerusalem, higher than Mount Moriah, and Zion was a symbol of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a town full of symbols. And the daughter of Zion refers to the people of that area. And so it's a Hebrew figure of speech. And so basically it says, "Say to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, say to them, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." Now that is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. This is Zechariah 9:9. This is a fulfillment of that. That prophecy tells us that our king will come in all of his glory, but with meekness, riding on a donkey. He demonstrates meekness. He is a Savior. He is the King of Kings. But again, his meekness is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now this, I've tried to paint a bit of a picture here for you. It's a strange coronation in our world today. There's no jewels. There's no sepulcher. But it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There's no white horse in this one. The Messiah is going to come in on a colt, the beast of burden. He's comes gently and meekly and humbly mounted on a donkey. And he's declaring that he's not the military Messiah that so many of them wanted. There's no armor on him. There's no weapons. But nonetheless, he is the true Messiah coming exactly the way the prophet said he would come. And it's a scene of great humility. There's a group of people here. And the Lord says for the two disciples to bring him an ass. And they did, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him their own. So they took their robes off and their coats and they put them on the backs of the donkeys. They didn't know which one he was going to ride. So they put their clothes on both of them. He sat on the younger one, on the coat, on the back of the younger animal. And he took his seat and the mother would be leading the colt. And so Jesus starts in for Jerusalem. And he's coming officially as the King of Israel, prophesied by Zechariah to fulfill God's plan. It's amazing to me to see how precise the fulfillment of prophecy really is. As they say, hindsight is 20/20. I'm sure many of these people misunderstood what they were seeing and didn't catch the real picture here. But this prophecy is fulfilled explicitly. All prophecy is fulfilled explicitly. What a blessing to be reminded of that. And so lastly, we come to our last point, praise. Praise. We've seen his pilgrimage, how he came from the Sea of Galilee and gathered people along with him, and it was like a snowball rolling downhill. And then people hear he's coming and they come out of Jerusalem to meet him. We've seen how this is all just fulfillment of prophecy. Now we look at praise. Look at verses 8 and 9. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, this is a makeshift red carpet, if you will. They took their robes off, the robes that they had been wearing, and they threw them in the road for him to walk on, and these donkeys to walk on. And it says it's a very great multitude. All the people who came with Jesus from Galilee all the way down, and they're accumulating people all the way. And then there were great crowds of people who came from Bethany when Jesus was there to see Lazarus and Jesus together. And so there was this massive entourage that is that's coming toward the city of Jerusalem, and those people in the city of Jerusalem come out to meet them. And there's this convergence of two massive crowds. Scholars say there could have been hundreds of thousands of people there at this point. So two crowds surging together like two crashing waves, and our Lord is there in the middle. and they throw down their garments. And they were cutting down the branches of the trees and spreading them along the way. In John chapter 12, it tells us that they were palm branches, hence the term Palm Sunday. Now, as I told you, Jerusalem is a city that is full of symbols. Everything there has symbolism. And these palm branches definitely have a lot of symbolism. Believe it or not, the palm tree and palm branch are one of the major symbols in Jerusalem at that time. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, we learn that palm branches are symbols of victory, peace, and eternal salvation. Eternal salvation because they last so long. And they survive in a barren land for so long with very little water. You know, one of my favorite places to visit in the summer when I have time is the beach. My favorite place is Amelia Island, and my parents took me there when I was young on vacation. We try to go there as often as possible. But there are palm trees growing just on the backside of those sand dunes there. And those dunes are really a barren place. But these palm trees just seem to thrive there. And the place where we stayed actually have palm trees growing right next to the pool deck. And on hot summer days, I remember as a kid swimming, those palm trees just provided enough shade for the Florida sun to be refreshing. Even when you think about during hurricanes, those palms weather most of those storms. And so palms are celebrated in Jerusalem. They produce green leaves, just like you see here. And you know, you can cut them off and they stay green for a long, long time. People use them for coverings of their houses. They use them for fans. But these are the symbols of eternal salvation in the city of Jerusalem. And so people are hailing Jesus as their conquering king. Remember, many of these people are coming to Jerusalem for Passover. Passover was a commemoration of the deliverance that Moses had when he was their leader, and how God delivered them from Egypt. You know, they all knew the Old Testament and expected that when the Messiah come, he would be delivering them from the bondage of a godless Gentile power. They were expecting a military leader. So the assumption is, if this is the Messiah, he's going to come, he's going to exercise power and authority and drive the Romans out, the blasphemous Romans, and give us back our freedom. Remember, Jesus had said that he was greater than Moses, and he had shown that. He's shown that because he raised people from the dead, and that's something Moses just couldn't do. And so the people are filled with hope. It's Passover. And if this is the Messiah, our deliverance is near. And so it's a scene of clothes being laid down, broken branches thrown in front of the humble man riding on a donkey. And their excitement spreads through the crowd like a flame from person to person. It's amazing what's happening. In verse 9, it says, "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save us now. Zechariah 9:9 says he is a Savior and he is a King who is a Savior. Save now. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a cry for salvation. And they identify him as the Son of David. They recognize that he is of David's line. From 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised to David a son greater than Solomon would be coming. He is truly the son of David. He's the new king in Israel, and it's him. He's the one who had the right to rule, and they hail him as the son of David, and they call him that. I'm certain there are thousands in this crowd who truly recognized him for who he really was. But I'm certain there were thousands in this crowd who thought he would be the military leader who would deliver them from the Romans and all their enemies. And so they are all in unison shouting, Hosanna. And you know, as the people who are gathered there, mostly Jewish, knowing the Old Testament prophecies as the multitude did, this scene would have been very exciting, wasn't it? Everything you had heard about your whole life is showing itself to be happening right in front of your eyes. It was an amazing sight. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's the start of Passion Week, of Holy Week. And we know this begins Jesus' last week of his human life. And we call it Palm Sunday because of Christ's glorious entry into Jerusalem. They glorify him today on Palm Sunday. But folks, Thursday is coming as well. You know, there are many people who, again, in this crowd, who truly recognized him for who he was. But I am certain that there are many people in this crowd who on Sunday were shouting Hosanna, who are going to be shouting something much different on Thursday. Their shouts will turn from Hosanna to crucify him. And as we reflect on this week, of what Christ has done for us, you know, Christ knew when he heard those voices on Sunday as he was making his entry into Jerusalem, he knew them individually. Folks, he also knew those same shouts Thursday of crucify him. He knew them individually. He knows how fickle we sinners can be. He knows how much we still need him. So as we look today at Christ's entry into Jerusalem, I pray we recognize Jesus is in control and orchestrating the whole thing. And he is still doing that today. He's in control on Palm Sunday. He's in control on Thursday. And he's in control on Sunday. Folks, it's easy to recognize that on Sunday, isn't it? I pray it's just as easy to recognize that on Thursday. And just as Christ didn't stop ministering and healing throughout the pilgrimage, even to the cross, he continues to do that today. What a blessing it is to know that Christ is in the valleys. He's on the mountains as well. And as we go through Holy Week this week and we ponder what Christ has done for us, I pray that we can recognize this and draw near to him throughout the week. I leave you with this thought. Jesus Christ is our Lamb. He was slain in our place for our sin, but he continues to do the Father's will this day. There's no need to worry. God is on the throne, and he is in control. May God add his blessing to the reading and the studying of his word.